that we can consider our assembly this evening as a great blessing, as it is. It's such a blessing for us to be able to come here and to be able to study God's Word, to be able to worship Him in song, and just to consider what it means to be here and to be able to fellowship with one another. So I hope we can keep that in our minds as we study God's Word this evening. Tonight I'd like to continue the series on the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to continue into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40 this evening. Now, as we've done in the last few installments of this series, we're going to just go straight into the verse-by-verse breakdown of this segment of verses. So we're going to just begin in verse 25 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 25. It says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment, as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy." So here we see Paul prefacing what he's talking about in a very similar way as he's done in the past. He says that he's not talking from a commandment of the Lord, but he's giving his judgment. So he's explaining that this is not something directly from God and not something that God has directly commanded him to state. However, he's made a judgment about God's word and God's will, and then he is presenting that. So it's not a direct, inspired message that he's about to teach, but rather something that he's judged according to God's will. And so that's something that can affect our mindset as we study this a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10, he made a very similar statement, and this gives us a little bit more insight into this concept. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. It says, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification and not for destruction." So here Paul explained that God had given him this authority. God, through his grace, had given Paul the authority to present this type of edification from his own discernment of God's will. And so, obviously, Paul was inspired, and so he did have a special insight into the will of God and into the Word of God. However, again, we see that he was not presenting something that was directly commanded from the Lord, but rather his judgment of God's Word. So as we go throughout this study tonight, let's look at it with that concept in mind. It doesn't really change the way that we view it, but it's something that can provide us a little bit of an extra lens to look at this through. Now, as we continue into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's read verses 26 through 28, where Paul talked a little bit about how people should stay where they are in the church, specifically in their marital standing. It says, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." So here Paul is explaining something about what he expects people to do in their marital state in the church. He expected them to remain as they were. If they were married, they should remain married. And if they were single, he advised them to remain single. And he advised that because he explained that marriage could provide some type of distraction from a focus on God. And that'll come to more light as we continue our study this evening. He then said that if you marry, you have not sinned. So he kind of explained that marriage is not a bad thing. If you're single and feel the need to marry, if you have a desire to marry, then it's not a bad thing. However, he did advise them not to marry because of the issues that it could provide for their Christian life. So he's trying to explain to them something that apparently they'd asked him about before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, I've mentioned before that Paul wrote another letter, a first letter before this one. And that letter most likely prompted some of these questions or some of these things that they sent him. And then in response to that, we see what we have as 1 Corinthians today answering those questions, telling them a little bit about the questions that they'd asked, the comments that they'd given, most likely on the first letter that he had offered, which was lost. So this is kind of something that he's trying to do in this segment of 1 Corinthians, is to answer those questions and to address those concepts that they had asked him about marriage. most likely they had asked him something like, should we divorce our spouses, our unbelieving spouses, in order to begin a new life with Christ? Most likely their question was something revolving around that because of some insight that we receive from the book of 1 Corinthians. So here he's kind of explaining, no, you should not divorce those unbelieving spouses, but you should remain with them if you are married in the church. And if you're single, you should not marry unless you have some type of uncontrollable desire for that type of relationship. So he's making those types of explanations for them. Now let's continue to verse 29 through 31, where Paul talked generally about several different distractions that Christians could face in the church. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31, it says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away." So here Paul talked about various distractions that could be provided for Christians in the church today and some issues that they could face because of those distractions. First, he mentioned marriage once again. Then he talked about weeping. He talked about rejoicing, and he'll address both of those different expressions of opposite emotions in this passage. He talked about possessions and the type of mindset that we should have toward those possessions. And then finally, he talked about the use of the world and the possessions that we have in the world today. So we're going to go through these things point by point and just consider the meaning of Paul's message about these things. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, it makes a statement which can kind of shape our mindset toward these things that Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. It says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Now, in all of these different steps that Paul's going through, all of these different distractions that he's mentioning, he's basically just trying to explain you need to have control over your emotions, your feelings, and the different things that you do. You also need to have control over your type of focus on the things around you. And so that's basically going to shape the way that we look at these things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that we have to have a control over our spirit, over our feelings, and over our actions. So as we begin with this breakdown of what Paul was saying, we consider once again the concept of marriage and how that could perhaps be a distraction to a Christian. Now, a lot of the people in Corinth most likely had unbelieving spouses because one of them would be converted and one would not, or something like that, some type of circumstance like that. So they were facing a distraction, perhaps, from their spouse who was an unbeliever. So that was a big issue in Corinth at that time. And that's a big issue that a lot of people face today as well. So that's something that can be an issue in the church. And we'll go a little bit more in depth into the type of distraction that marriage can provide in a couple of verses later. Then he talked about weeping, and he said that those who weep should be as though they did not weep. Now, what did Paul mean by this? Did he mean that we should just be stoic and not have any such expression of emotion? Well, absolutely not. He did not mean that we should have no expression of emotion. However, this goes back to Proverbs 25. We have to be in control of our emotion. I believe in Ecclesiastes it says there's a time to weep and a time to rejoice. There's a time for different types of emotions, but we have to be in control. There's a time to weep. Christ wept for Lazarus when he died. And many other occasions we see great teachers and great Christians weeping over different calamities in their lives. However, they were in control of their emotions, and they did not have such expressions of emotion in times when it really didn't matter, or in times where they were weeping for evil reasons. And so it just comes back to having a control over our emotions as it pertains to this concept of weeping. Now, Paul also mentioned rejoicing and how that was something that could perhaps be a distraction to Christians. And he said that those who rejoice should be as though they did not rejoice. Now, again, this is not trying to hamper any type of emotion, but it is again, a call for people to be in control of the way that they behave and in the way that they think. Let's look at a couple of passages about rejoicing in God's word. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12 talks about an appropriate time to rejoice, and that is in eternal things. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here Christ called his followers to rejoice and be glad, for their reward was great. Their heavenly reward was great. And that is a reason that we have to rejoice as well. As Christians, we have hope for that eternal home, and so we should rejoice in that. And so that's something that we need to focus on in our lives and that we should rejoice in. That is a positive expression of emotion that we can have. So in that instance, rejoicing is a positive expression. However, there are also times when rejoicing is done at a very poor time. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 1, we see an instance of God calling his people Israel to stop rejoicing because they were rejoicing in the wrong instance. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." Now, in this period of Israel's history, they had gone through a tremendous fall. They were sinning in so many different ways, and they had gone completely away from God. And he said, "Do not rejoice. Stop rejoicing in the things that you're doing because you're living an evil lifestyle. You're following the pattern of those around you, which is exactly what I've told you not to do." So the people of Israel were rejoicing in the wrong things. They were rejoicing in the evil in their lives. And we see all around us different types of evil people rejoicing in the way that they live. We see people trying to flaunt their lifestyle. And they're saying, you know, we need to be excited about this. You know, it's freedom. That's not what God commands us to do. He tells us to be in control of our emotions and therefore rejoice when it's time and not rejoice when it is not time. Not have that type of evil expression of our positive emotion. So we need to think about when is the time to weep, when is the time to rejoice, when we need to have a different type of emotion toward the things going on around us. And so this kind of helps us to understand the concepts of weeping and rejoicing and how both of those things just revolve around being in control of our emotions and our feelings. So we have to find the right times to have either of those expressions of emotion. Paul also explained that those who buy should be as though they did not possess. What did he mean by that? Now, most likely Paul was trying to make some type of statement about different people purchasing things and then having a proper mindset toward the things that they owned. Now, we all have to buy things. We have to buy things in order to survive and in order to thrive. However, we have to look at those things in the right way in order to succeed in God's eyes. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7 puts this in the right mindset and explains to us how we can have the right type of focus on God or on our possessions and kind of explains to us where our priorities should lie. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." We see people throughout the ages and still today focusing on the things that they own. They buy things, they create things, and then they focus on those things. They revolve their lives, honestly, around the things that they have bought, gained, created. And they lose focus on God. If we consider some of the ancient civilizations such as Egypt, they would put some of their possessions in their tomb when they died, assuming that those things would be in the afterlife, that they would receive those things in the afterlife. And we know better than that. We have passages such as 1 Timothy 6 that explain to us these things don't last. These things are just temporary. So in the eternal realm, we won't have these possessions. So why would we focus on the possessions that we have, the things that we buy and create? Why would we focus on those things when we can focus on the heavenly things, when we can rejoice and our hope of heaven? Things like that. So let's consider where our focus lies, and let's consider how we view eternal things and how we view temporary things. Finally, Paul mentioned the use of the world, and he explained that we can use the world, but we also have the ability to misuse the world. What did he mean by that? Well, most likely this is a very similar concept as this concept of purchasing and focusing on our possessions. We can misuse the world, something that we've been given, as we find in Genesis, by focusing on it rather than the creator of it. God gave us everything in the world, and he gave us dominion over all of those things. So we have some type of dominion over everything in the world. However, he wants us to maintain our focus on the creator rather than the creation. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17, it talks about whether or not we should love the world, and it talks about where we should place our focus. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So those who love the world are not of God. Those who focus on the creation cannot focus on the Creator. So we have to remember where our focus lies and where it should lie. God has demanded that we focus on him rather than focusing on the things that he has provided for us in order to live. So as we go throughout this list of things that Paul's mentioned, we have to consider where our mind lies and where our focus lies. Now continuing to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 35, Paul specifically expanded on the concept of marriage and how marriage could be a distraction from Christianity. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35. It says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Paul's goal here was to explain a specific distraction that some Christians would face and help them to relieve that distraction. He explained that those who are single have the ability to focus solely on the Lord, and he himself was single as well. So he encouraged others, if they were single, to remain so in order to place that focus on God. However, he said that those who are married at times will focus too much on the things of the world and how to please their spouse. And so that's an issue that some of us face, considering where our focus lies and how we focus on the Lord as opposed to focusing on a spouse. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it establishes a duty that people have to their families. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Someone who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. So we see that there's a great duty for especially men of households today to provide for their families. That is a duty that they have. So how can we say that families aren't important? And how can we say that the spouses and the families are below other things because there's this duty for the family? But we have to figure out where the balance lies. How we can have some type of balance between our duty to a family and our duty to the Lord. Let's consider Luke chapter 14, where we find a parable from Christ, which really lays out this balance for us. Let's begin in verse 16. Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. It says, "Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many." So here Christ laid out the heavenly blessings that were laid out for others, the heavenly blessings that were offered. So he said, "A certain man gave a great supper." So this was the opportunity that people had. However, they quickly decided to make excuses for not taking advantage of this opportunity. One specific excuse is found in Luke 14 and verse 20. It says, "Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. This is precisely what Paul was speaking of in 1 Corinthians 7 when he said that spouses can be a distraction. This man in this parable said, I've married a wife. I've got more important things to do. God can wait. These heavenly blessings can wait. So instead of working to please God and instead of working to serve God, he was working to please his wife. And so that is an instance where a spouse can become a distraction from the Lord. In verse 26, Christ established what he expects for us. Luke 14 and verse 26 says, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So in this passage, Christ laid out his expectations. He's already explained that sometimes our spouses and our family can be distractions to us. However, here he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his family, his wife, his children, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And so in this word hate, he's implying a difference in focus. He's implying that people must be lower in our sight than he himself is. We must love them less than we love Christ. So here he lays out his requirements for how people view their spouses. They must view their spouses lower and lower in their priorities as well than they see Christ. So here we see his requirements for us, not just for our spouses, but also for our siblings, our parents, and yes, ourselves. We must be below Christ. Christ must be our ultimate focus. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, it explains this concept that we should seek God before anything else. Matthew 6 and verse 33, it says, But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now the passage before this, it talks about various things that humans want, various things that humans feel like they perhaps need. And then it says, seek God and you'll receive all of these things. Now we may not receive earthly blessings from this, but we will most definitely receive spiritual blessings if we put God first. If we put Christ above our family, our friends, perhaps a spouse, and most definitely above ourselves. We have to consider where our priorities lie and where our focus lies. Are we focusing on ourselves? Are we focusing on those around us? Or have we turned our focus back to our Creator, back to Christ? Are we abusing the earth? Are we abusing the blessings that we've received in the world? Have we focused on our possessions? Or do we focus on Christ? And that is a question that we have to ask ourselves every day of our lives, because that is a constant reminder for us where our focus should lie and where our thoughts should lie. So let's consider that as we go throughout our day-to-day life. As we continue into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 36 through 38, Paul addressed a proper behavior toward a virgin. And we'll break this passage down pretty thoroughly to explain some different misconceptions about this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 through 38. It says, But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. So here in this passage we see some guidelines for proper behavior toward a virgin. And there's a couple of different concepts about who's speaking here or whose perspective we're looking at in this passage. Many people say this is from the perspective of the boyfriend, to put it in today's terms, a man who was perhaps interested in this virgin. And many people also say that this is from the perspective of the father of this virgin. So we're going to look at it from each singular perspective and then see if we can reconcile those things in this passage. So first of all, let's look at this as if every verse in this passage is speaking from the perspective of a father. First of all, when it mentions a virgin, it would be speaking of his virgin daughter. And this seems to make sense. That's something that can comply with this idea of this being from the perspective of the father. However, when we continue, we see the concept of behaving improperly. What could this mean from the perspective of a father? It doesn't seem to fit the concept that's portrayed here. Then it talks about having power over his own will. That, again, does not fit the concept of this being from the perspective of the father. This doesn't make sense in the context here. And then finally, it talks about him having no necessity. Now, that just draws the line. That's beyond what we can reconcile to this concept. That's beyond what we can reconcile to the context of this passage. The first concept, or the first point in our outline here, makes sense. It could be his virgin daughter, but the others cannot be reconciled to the father's perspective. Now let's look at it singularly from the perspective of the groom, the man who's interested in this virgin. This passage talks about giving her in marriage and also giving her not in marriage. And that's found in verse 38. This groom, or this boyfriend in today's terms, would not give her in marriage. He would take her in marriage if that was his choice and if it was her choice. And so this cannot be reconciled to the point of view of the groom. So let's consider mixing these two ideas and these two perspectives in this passage. Let's see if we can reconcile both of these ideas in the passage here. So let's consider that perhaps the groom is spoken of in verses 36 and 37, and then it changes perspectives to the virgin's father in verse 38. It talks about improper behavior from the groom, or the boyfriend in today's terms. And that would make sense for him. It also talks about the virgin being old enough, and that would be a requirement for their potential marriage. It talks about him perhaps needing, or having a very firm desire to marry. And Paul's talked about that pretty extensively throughout this book so far. He talked about it being better to marry than to burn with passion. And so this is perhaps talking about that idea of burning with passion. The groom has a need or a sincere desire to marry. And in that case, it explains that the father should allow them to marry. And that's found in verse 38. Give her in marriage. But perhaps this man who may have interest in this virgin has no necessity. Perhaps he has no need or not an uncontrollable desire for marriage. And in that case, the virgin's father is permitted to keep his daughter. And that kind of provides a reconciliation between them and explains how verse 38 can be introduced into the rest of the passage and explains the perspective in all of these different verses. So I hope that can help this passage make sense and can help you to understand the different perspectives that this is directed from in 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 38. Now, as we close our study this evening, I'd like to look at one final concept that Paul portrayed in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 39 through 40. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 39 through 40. It says, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God." So here Paul was explaining some proper behaviors of widows and some requirements for widows. He explains that while their husband lived, they were required to be bound to him, and they were required to stay with their husband. However, once their husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whoever she wants. And so this kind of gives us some insight into what is required in marriage, but also being loosed from that bond at the death of a spouse. Now, a lot of people try to tie a spouse back to their dead spouse or back to their departed spouse. And that is something that God never advocates. That's something that he has never said. And that is also something that we've explained a little bit in our previous studies. We talked about the word bondage as it pertains to the concept of slavery and why Paul used the word that he did use. So let's consider those Greek words a little bit again before we close. Now, in this passage, we see the word bound coming from the Greek word deo, which has a specific connection to marriage. It says to be betrothed, to pledge, to give oneself in marriage. So this has a specific connection to the concept of marriage rather than being some somewhat unrelated word placed into the context here. So this has a specific connection to marriage. However, if you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, Paul was talking about a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, rather than a marriage bond that was honored, one that was left intact until death. So here in this passage, let's read it again and consider what Paul was talking about and the contrast between this passage and the passage later on in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So here it's talking about a slightly different type of marriage bond. Now in the previous passage it was talking about a marriage bond which had been honored up until the time of the death of one spouse. And then it talks about the liberty that's provided after the death of that husband. However, here Paul used a different word to describe the bondage of one spouse to a departed spouse, to a departed unbelieving spouse as well. He used the word doulao, which means to enslave. So we see a stark contrast between the two words that he used in different sections of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Earlier on, he talked about marriage specifically, and he used a word for the marriage bond that is specifically connected to marriage. However, later on, or rather earlier in our previous study, we looked at this word, which means to enslave. And so we see a contrast here between the two words that he used. However, we need to consider that this is just a different form of the same word. So here he talked about enslavement, and that was a marriage bond that had been broken. It was no longer in existence because the unbeliever had departed. And so when people try to reestablish that marriage bond, that is a slavery for the believer. And we can remember that from our previous study if you were here for that one. However, when he talked about a marriage bond that was honored and one that was left intact up to death, that was a marriage bond that was just connected to marriage and a holy thing. It was not a slavery, but rather a positive bondage, a positive connection between a husband and wife. So as we close our study, I'd like to just think about the differences in the way Paul addressed these, but at the same time, the connections between those. And we can see the reason why he used different words at different times in this chapter. So let's consider that in our studies, in our personal studies of this book. And let's just consider what Paul was referring to in these different periods in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, one last thing that I'd like you to think about as we close our study tonight. There's been a common theme throughout this second half of the book. Paul talked about the different attitudes that we should have and how we should focus on specific things in our lives. We have to remember that the physical things are temporary, but the spiritual things deserve our focus. We can get caught up so easily in the things of the world, but we have to remember what truly matters. And the type of focus that God desires from us, we have to seek Him first. We have to hate our family, or we have to love them less, love our family, love ourselves less than we love Christ. Where is our focus tonight? And how do we value the Lord? Where are our priorities? Let's consider that. Where are my priorities tonight, and where are yours? If you feel like you've slipped away from a proper focus on the Lord, we want to help you with that tonight. If you were baptized, but you feel like you've slipped away from those things and fallen back into a focus on the world, we want to help you through prayers and any other aid that we can provide. Also, if you've never become a Christian, you haven't shown even the first steps of focus on the Lord and of the credit to Him that He deserves. So we want to help you with that as well. If you're in need of help from the church tonight, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.